It is great to be with you. Let me get this thing so Jerry is satisfied with me. All right. I don't know what it says when they're giving your book away right after it comes out. Already in the bargain bin. How about that? It is great to be with you all tonight. Great to be here with you to celebrate the work of Geneva Academy. It's always good to come back to the Monroe area and reconnect with old friends from our time that we lived here. We still cherish our memories from when we were here. Great to meet new people. Great to see what the Lord is doing in your midst. I do note that the church had to move locations and change names not long after I left. I'm not sure what that says, but I think they've been controversy-free since I left, too. Is that right, Steve? It's all my fault, yeah. Geneva is doing truly great work, and that's why I wanted to come to this tonight. And we've got a great opportunity tonight to celebrate the work that Geneva is doing, to further that work, which, of course, can only happen with you and with your support. I would guess that if you are here, you are probably already convinced that classical Christian education is a worthwhile investment. If you didn't think that, you wouldn't be here. But I want to reinforce that conviction. I want to reinforce that commitment on your part by reminding you of some fundamental realities. Perhaps the most fundamental reality we need to be reminded of them all, is that we are at war. And education is one of the hottest battlefields in the war. And if we want to win this war, we've got to claim that space, the educational space. And we need to train the next generation in faithfulness, which is really what Christian education is all about. And I'll say at the outset, there is no guarantee. Just because a child goes to a Christian school doesn't mean that child will be faithful. But in parenting, in educating, as in everything else, we tend to reap what we sow, and sowing Christian education into the hearts of your children is, I think, one of the most effective ways that you can reap a bountiful harvest. The title of my talk tonight is Covenant Succession, Christian Education, and Rebuilding Christendom. So I know that's kind of a mouthful, but it won't take us too long to get through this. I want to read for us from Judges chapter 2. It's kind of a sad passage, as a lot of passages in Judges are. This is verses 8 to 10. It's about Joshua's death and what happened to the next generation. So Judges chapter 2, I might have said Joshua. I mean, it's from the book of Judges, but it's about the death of Joshua and what happened next. So Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. This describes Israel in a time of crisis. And I think you could say our culture is in a time of crisis. I don't think anybody would really dispute that. The America that we once knew is unraveling. Even the America that I grew up with is unraveling. Now, you do feel kind of old when one of the students you taught is now a board member at that school. That does make you feel old. But I can still say, you know, in a very short span of time, we have seen so many changes in our culture, in our country. There's no question we are in crisis. But here's the thing for God's people. Every crisis is an opportunity. Every crisis is an opportunity if we know how to leverage it to our advantage. If we don't know how to leverage it to our advantage, that crisis can snowball and become even worse. There is no situation so bad that it can't be made worse. And so that means, no, we are not yet at rock bottom. We haven't hit rock bottom yet as a culture. But a question we have to ask is, in the midst of this crisis, is there a way for us to get traction and move things in a different direction? If we are in a cultural crisis, what should we do to make the most of that crisis, to reverse momentum, to change the direction of our culture? I think that's a question we need to be asking for the sake of our families, our churches, and yes, our Christian schools as well. Judges chapter 2 describes Israel in a time of crisis. Think about the situation Israel's in. Israel had a mission coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. Israel had a task, an assignment that God had given to them. That mission was to claim their promised inheritance, of course, the promised land, and to settle in the land and then to build a godly civilization there, to build a great culture, a godly culture, a Torah-shaped culture that would be a light to the nations. That's really the mission given to them. If you look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 4, God wants his people to walk in his ways once they settle in the land so they can be a light to the nations. That's the plan. That's the mission. But what we find in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges is that claiming that inheritance and building that civilization was no easy task. Indeed, they would have to fight for these things. So God had given to them this mission, and we find very early on, this is going to be a multi-generational mission. It can't be done in one generation. Indeed, most anything worth doing takes more than one generation to accomplish. Think about the great cathedrals built in the medieval period. If those cathedrals took multiple generations to build, then certainly we have to say the godly civilizations surrounding those cathedrals and leading to the building of those cathedrals is going to be a multi-generational project as well. If you want to build a godly culture here in Monroe, a culture that can be a light, that can shine the light of God's goodness and the light of God's truth into the world, if you want to build a godly culture here in the Monroe area, that is going to take multiple generations. In Israel's case, their attempts to take hold of the land and build this Torah-shaped, Torah-saturated culture that they should have after Joshua's death, that simply didn't happen. It simply didn't materialize. They fell into crisis. Joshua's death here is recorded, and of course that sends us back to really Joshua's final words towards the end of the book of Joshua. And think about what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, those very familiar words. You may even have these words somewhere in your home. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, which God are you going to serve? Which gods will you serve? And he says, as for me and my house, we're not going to serve the idols. We're going to serve the true and living God. But sadly, not every father in Israel made that same commitment. And so as Judges chapter 2 says, there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. That generation failed to pass the faith on to their children. Instead of raising up children who could conquer the Canaanites, their children became Canaanites. Instead of conquering the Canaanites, they became like the Canaanites. Their children defected to the world. Now you might ask, how does something like that happen? How can that happen? I think the books of Joshua and Judges explain this to us. And the big thing that you see again and again that Joshua warns them about, that the Lord warns them about, and then that they go and do anyway, is they make covenants with the Canaanites. They enter into covenantal relationships with the Canaanites. Instead of conquering the Canaanites, they covenant with them. And sometimes this happens through compromising in their liturgy. Sometimes it happens through compromising through marriage. But in one way or another, they let too much Canaanite influence in. They let the Canaanites influence their children and capture their children. They let Canaanite culture infiltrate their homes. Judges 2 says these children, this next generation, did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. Now ask yourself this question. If they did not know, what does that mean? If they did not know, it means they were not taught. Now, I don't know how a generation like this one that's being described here that had witnessed so many mighty works of God could fail to teach their kids about those things. I mean, if you marched around the walls of the city of Jericho and all the walls fell in, that's something you probably want to teach your kids about, right? But this generation failed to teach their kids the mighty works of the Lord. They were not diligent. They would not make the sacrifices necessary to teach their kids. And so what happened? They lost their kids. Now, sadly, we see the same thing happening in so many segments of the church today, where huge swaths of children born into Christian homes are lost to the world. In fact, all the studies, all the data, and lots of anecdotes show the same thing. We are losing our children to the world at an alarming rate. As with Israel, this has devastating consequences for the church in our day. Because, see, the reality, we have a mission that is analogous to Israel's mission. a mission to fulfill the cultural mandate, certainly, the creational mission to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over it. And of course, we also have a recreational mandate, a gospel mandate to disciple the nations, to teach them all of Christ's commandments, to baptize the nations, to disciple them. This mission can only be fulfilled through covenant succession. That is, through one generation being faithful and passing the faith on to the next generation. It's a multi-generational project, a multi-generational mission. You're not going to fulfill the creation mandate or fulfill the Great Commission in one generation. And obviously, Christian education is necessary, really, to fulfill both of these mandates, the original creation mandate and now the Great Commission, the gospel mandate that's nestled inside of it. We will never conquer the land, so to speak. We will never rebuild Christendom if we have to keep starting over every generation. Again, Christendom, like the conquest for Israel, is a multi-generational program. And so our goal should be to raise up children who can stand on our shoulders, who can see further and who can build more, who can take what we have built and build upon it and go further and accomplish more. That's what we want for the next generation. So we ask the question, how do we do that? If we don't want our kids to go the way of these children in Judges chapter 2 to be a generation who do not know the Lord or his work, what do we do? Well, what's interesting is that Moses had already given the Israelites instruction in what they needed to do. I think the real background to this failure here in Judges chapter 2 is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is one of the most pivotal chapters really in the entire Bible. And there Moses tells the people, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the great commandment. And then the first application he makes, he says, and you shall teach your children all these words diligently, and you shall talk of them with your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That pretty much covers all of life. You're always either sitting or walking or lying or rising up. That covers everything. What Moses is saying here is that our children should grow up in an environment that is completely saturated with God's word. Moses continues on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, you shall bind these words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on your doorposts and on your gates. What does that mean? This is Moses telling the people that they are to inculcate a total way of life in their children. They are to enculturate their children into God's ways from the earliest days of their lives, and it is to be comprehensive. The word of God should be on their hands, meaning it governs what they do. It should be on their foreheads, like frontlets over their eyes, like glasses, governing the way they see and interpret the world, kind of like the spectacles that John Calvin talked about. The law of God should be on their doorpost to govern their family life, and it should be on their city gates to govern their public political life. All of life is to be lived under the law of God, under the authority of God's word. God's word is to govern all that we do. And this is Moses' program. This is Moses' curriculum for parents raising children, this comprehensive discipleship. Robert Louis Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian, described the work of raising and shaping children this way, and I think it echoes what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Dabney said, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated, and every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, that this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. Now, how many Christian parents do you think understand this mandate, this mission, this task of educating their children today? How many understand how this mandate to educate our children in a Deuteronomy 6 kind of way fits into the larger program God has for us of the creation mandate and inside of that, the gospel mandate? A lot of Christian parents today, I think, do not understand this. So, for example, you have a lot of Christian parents today who have their kids in Christian schools, And many times, I've heard this, you probably have too, they will complain about the public schools, but what do? They leave their kids there anyway. But Vody Bakum is exactly right when he says, if you hand your children over to Caesar for their education, don't be surprised if they come home as Romans. That's exactly right. If you hand your children over to the Canaanites to be educated, don't be surprised if they become pagans. If you give your kids over to Canaan in this way, if you make covenants with the Canaanites in this way, don't be surprised if Canaan influences them in this kind of way so that they no longer know the Lord. See, you cannot keep your kids, you cannot have a consistently Christian household if you let Canaanite culture constantly invade your home, your family life, and the way you educate your children. That's what happened in Judges chapter 2. That is the implication. In Judges chapter 2, what's so sad about it is that the direction of the conquest gets reversed. Israel's supposed to conquer Canaan, but here, because these parents did not teach their children, Canaan conquers Israel. That's the problem. That was their problem with, really, the problem with making covenants with the Canaanites. They played with a Canaanite culture and got burned by it. These Israelite children grew up to become functional Canaanites. What do you think happened? I'm guessing they probably watched the Canaanite version of Netflix. They probably spent hours on the Canaanite version of Instagram and the Canaanite TikTok. They probably listened to the popular Canaanite music more than anything else. And I would guess that these Israelite parents allowed their children to be educated by Canaanites far more than they should have. And as a result, a generation was lost. We need to see everything, literally everything, is at stake in the way we raise our children. Everything is at stake in this. Do we train our children to know the Lord and His work or not? This is a parental responsibility. That's really clear in Scripture. It is a parental responsibility. But wise parents will enlist the help of others who are of like mind and like faith to help them in this task, because the task is simply so big. It's so all-encompassing. This is the kind of thing that, yes, as parents, you're responsible for it. But very often it is wise to look to the wider Christian community to help you with this. And that's where a school like Geneva comes in. Geneva aims to help parents with this task, to help parents train their children to know the Lord and His work, because knowing the Lord and His work is the whole goal. And we want our kids to know the Lord's work, not just in some narrow slice of life, like what we might think of as redemption or spirituality or salvation. No, we want our children to know the Lord's work when it comes to math and biology and history and literature. We want our children to know how to look at all of life through the lens of God's word. The frontlets, the spectacles that Moses talked about, we want our children to interpret all of reality, to look at all of reality through the lens of God's word, because that's the only way to bring reality into focus. And we want the word of God to be on their hand to govern how they act in the world as well. In other words, Geneva helps parents do what these Israelite parents in Judges chapter 2 failed to do. Geneva helps parents accomplish this mission. The reality is, there is nothing more important than what we do with our children. There's nothing more important than our children. Children are the greatest resource we have. They are the greatest gifts we have been given. They're the greatest form of wealth that we have. They're the greatest weapons that we have. You know, we've all seen those videos that especially circulated back during the whole COVID mess. These public school board meetings that took place over the last several years, where sane parents would come into a public school board meeting and they would try to make some kind of case against whatever the latest crazy thing is going on in the public school, whether it's critical race theory or drag queen story hour at the library, whatever it might be. The parents come in and they make an argument against that. And of course, I would be on the side of the parents in those cases. But the reality is, I think that what those parents are doing is actually pretty useless. It's pretty futile, because they're trying to fight a battle that got lost a long time ago. those parents aren't even beginning to scratch the surface of what is actually wrong with government education as it exists in our culture. But here's my question. Why are those school board battles so intense? Because they really did get intense sometimes. Just watching the video, you can just feel the tension that was in the room. Why were those battles in the school boards so intense? It's because in fighting over the children, everyone involved knows they're really fighting over the future. In fighting over the children, they're really fighting over what kind of future are we going to have. They're fighting over the most potent resource we have, the most potent weapons we have. And everyone involved intuitively knows that. See, children represent the future. And when we train our children in this way or that, what we are really doing is shaping a particular future. Again, we will reap what we have sown. The way we train our children, that's going to determine the future. Faithful children, faithful child training means a godly and righteous future. Ultimately, that's what it means. Christian children given a Christian education will lead to a Christian future. That's clear. By contrast, children trained in secularism, if that's how the children are trained, that's going to mean a secular, godless future. Now, which kind of future do you want? Which kind of future do you want here in Monroe? Which kind of future do you want in our nation? See, whoever controls the training of the children really controls and shapes the future. You control the direction and flow of history when you control the education of the children. It's really that simple. So if you want to know what our nation's future looks like, just look at how children are being trained today. That will tell you the answer. It's very easy to run out a trajectory from how they're being trained right now to what that is going to look like down the line. See, children are weapons. Children are weapons, but how they are trained determines which side they will fight on. Think about Psalm 127, that great psalm of Solomon. Psalm 127 calls our children arrows in the quiver of a godly man going into battle. He's going into battle and he's got his weapons with him. And what are his weapons? The children that he's raised. They're like arrows that he has straightened and sharpened. And now he's ready to string his bow and fire them into the heart of the enemy. Or think about Psalm 8, which says, "The praises of children silence the enemy." How does God silence Satan? How does he silence his enemies? Through the praises of children. Children who are trained to worship. Children who are trained to sing his praises. Children who are trained to chant psalms. That's how God silences his enemy. That's what we want. Children who will fight for righteousness. Children who will fight on the right side of the great cosmic battle, which is really at the heart of all of history. Training for war and training for worship is really what Christian education is all about. That's what Geneva is all about. It's training children for war and for worship, or even you could say it is training children for worship that is warfare, worship as warfare. That's really what Christian education is all about. Children are weapons, and they are the greatest weapons we have. What would you think about an army that hands over all of its most potent weapons to its enemy and says, "Here, you have these, we've got these weapons, but here, you have them, you take them, you do what you want with them"? We'd say, that's crazy. Why would we ever take our most potent weapons and hand these weapons over to the enemy for use and for training? For training ultimately to be used against us in the future. But that is what's happening with so many children born into Christian homes today. They're being handed over to the enemy for training so ultimately they can fight on the other side against the church, against God's people. And so, see, it's really no wonder that like the Israelites in Judges chapter 2, so many of our children don't serve the Lord. They don't know the Lord or his mighty works. Why do so many Christians think that children are just not that important? Why do they think their children are not worthy of receiving a Christian education? We've got to understand, we are at war, and there is no neutrality, and the least neutral place of all is the public school system. So if you want your kids to be trained in righteousness, what are you going to do? If you want to see another generation raised up in righteousness, in the faith, what are you going to do? Children will inescapably fight in this great war, but which side will they fight on? Will they fight for us and with us? right alongside with us? Or are they going to fight against us on the other side of the battlefield? Now, I realize Christian education is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice for everyone involved. Parents sacrifice by basically paying for two educations. If you are a parent and you put your child in a Christian school, you are paying for two educations. There's a secular education you won't use that you pay for with your tax money. And then there's a Christian one you will use that you pay for with tuition money. But that's a sacrifice. Teachers make a sacrifice, often working longer hours for less pay than they could make elsewhere. Donors obviously make sacrifices. They make sacrifices because they realize they need to have skin in the game, and they see the importance of building up the next generation in the faith, and they see how important the Christian school is in that task. They see we're in a crisis, and they want to do something about it to create a more Christian future. There are sacrifices to be made. But remember what I said, we are at war. And in wartime, sacrifices become a way of life. In a time of war, if you want to win the war, you have to make sacrifices. These sacrifices are worth making because they are for a worthy cause. Indeed, there is no better cause. Think about this. How much are the souls of our children worth? What God do we want our children to worship? Where do we want them to spend eternity? And not just that, but how do we want them to spend their lives on earth? How much is the future of our city and our nation and our culture worth? How much is the preservation of truth, beauty, and goodness worth? You hear people all the time, because we put four kids through private Christian school. I hear parents all the time talk about how expensive it is. Well, my question always is, well, what else are you going to spend your money on? What is more important than this? Christian education is not an optional accessory. It is essential. And do not make the mistake of thinking of Christian education purely in defensive terms, as this were only a rear guard defensive action. Yes, we're surrendering and we're retreating into our Christian school. As if the purpose of the Christian school is just protection from the world. It's just putting up a shield, as it were. No, it's not about that at all. Christian education is about training a generation of children who can grow up to be mature Christian warriors, men and women who know how to fight manfully under the banner of the cross against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is about going on the offensive. It's about raising up warriors. It's about raising up children who will be a threat to the godless secular order that surrounds us. It's about raising up children who can take the fight to the Canaanites. That's what it's about. It's about winning. It's about fulfilling our mission. You will either raise up children who become like Canaanites or who fight Canaanites. What will it be? The Christian school. Schools like Geneva make a huge, huge difference in this battle. We do not want it to be said of us, they raised up a generation that did not know the Lord or his work. That's what was said of that generation after Joshua died in Israel. We do not want that to be said of us. What Geneva is doing is serious business. All education is religious. No education is religiously neutral. What religion do you want children trained in? The Canaanite faith or the true faith? Giving children an education built on the foundation of God's word is absolutely crucial to everything God has called us to do in this world. Christ is the Lord of education, which means he's the Lord of algebra, and he's the Lord of biology, and he's the Lord of music, and he's the Lord of language and history and physics. Christ is Lord over all, and he is relevant to all, and he is the key to it all. Christ is king over every classroom, teacher, and student. And it really is worth investing in schools that acknowledge Christ for who he is, because those are the schools that are in touch with reality, where Christ is acknowledged as king in every classroom, over every subject, where Christ is acknowledged as king over every square inch of the school and every piece of the curriculum. Again, giving covenant children a covenant education is not an option. It is an obligation. It is a responsibility. Do we want to raise up disciples of Jesus or disciples of the state, disciples of Caesar, disciples of some other god? Do we want to raise up Christians or Canaanites? Supporting Geneva is supporting a war effort. When you support Geneva, you are supporting this war effort against the culture of Canaan and for the culture of Christendom. May God's blessings be upon us all and upon the work of Geneva. Thank you all very much. Amen.